The lesson that I have prepared this evening is one on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we're going to specifically be discussing the position that has been described as the mental divorce position on that subject. Now, some of you may be very familiar with such discussions, others not so much, so we're going to cover this as thoroughly as possible so that we will not confuse anyone or strive not to confuse anyone in this discussion. But it is not surprising, as we recognize in our culture how many marriages end in divorce, how many individuals have been divorced and remarried one or more times, that issues would arise as to what is taught in Scripture. Disagreements perhaps might arise with regard to what God's Word has to say. And in fact, those disagreements and the various positions that are held are myriad, and we don't have time to discuss all of them. In fact, we only have time this evening to discuss a single scenario, as well as supply what the Bible positively teaches on the matter. And in fact, before we get into a description of what the mental divorce position is, and by the way, the use of that term is not intended to be a pejorative use, but having said that, sometimes people immediately have a negative connotation that they place upon this particular description. It's kind of like being called a liberal in our society. There are a few people who are very, very proud of being called liberal, but for the most part, if you call someone a liberal, they're going to get mad at you, at least in this part of the country. But the intent is not to name names or to call names, but rather simply to accurately describe a position. And I think that the phrase mental divorce accurately describes the position that is taken by some as scenarios are introduced and rationales are raised to justify remarriage in certain instances. And we will discuss it, define it in some detail, but there are some preparatory things that I think important for us to discuss. First of all, why is it that we preach such lessons? Anytime that a gospel preacher stands up and seeks to restrict in some way or to acknowledge that one or more are teaching error or engaging in some sinful practice, the idea is often raised that their purpose is simply to try to limit liberty or to perhaps beyond that make sure that people are unhappy on earth. And of course, we understand that is not the case at all. And the purpose of gospel preaching, even as it deals with sin, even as it deals with false teaching that might be proclaimed, is not for the purpose of trying to make anyone unhappy. It is simply the recognition that as that gospel is preached and as the truth is defended, that individuals who may be at odds with God's word could possibly be convicted and turned to truth and turned to the right way. So if properly understood, then such preaching can be seen as motivated by love and concern for the souls of men. I have situations that have arisen in my own family with regard to questions such as these, and remember a specific individual who, when in response to their question, can they marry again, I had them read for themselves a passage of Scripture, and as they read that passage, they said, well, I just don't believe that God wants me to be unhappy in my life. And what they had read contradicted their own view, that they did have the right to remarry, but it was something that was hard for them because they recognized that it would cause them to, of necessity, live a life of celibacy or at least not marry the one to whom they had professed their love. And as such, their view was that by such a restriction, God didn't want them to be happy. Well, that's not the case at all. God wants individuals to be eternally happy. The problem is sometimes there are consequences to sin, or even circumstances may arise where those who are innocent are not allowed to do what they would like to do on earth to make them happy. And by refusing that, then perhaps they will have happiness for an eternity. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, as he responded to his disciples' response to his teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage, they said, well, this is a hard saying. who can bear up under it. And he said, basically, that if it takes celibacy for the sake of the kingdom to be saved, then an individual must do so. So, the idea here is not to get happiness on earth, or at least complete happiness on earth, but rather happiness in eternity. And so, as we state these things, we need to point out the fact that I'm not doing anyone a favor if I were to encourage a marriage that involves sin, because I may give them some false confidence that they're all right with God when they are not, and lest I do such a thing, I am compelled to preach the truth and what God's Word has to say on the matter, because otherwise souls might indeed be in danger. The second thing I want to make note of before we get into a discussion of the specific scenarios is what God's law on marriage actually is. And I do this anytime I preach any lesson, even on false positions that are held in this area, because I think it's important it be emphasized, especially for the young, those who are here in our congregation who are not yet married. I want you to consider this very carefully. God's law on marriage can concisely be stated as one man and one woman for a lifetime. That's what God expects. It is a lifetime commitment that you will be entering into when you choose your mate. It is something that should not be entered into in a haphazard or a way in which you have not thought carefully, considered carefully, whether or not, number one, you can live with that person for the entirety of your life, and number two, whether that person will indeed help you get to heaven. Now, the certainty of that is very clear as you read in Matthew chapter 19, our Lord's statement to the Pharisees as they came to Him asking Him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. You'll notice it is described as a test for Him. They had their views and they had their various rabbis who were proclaiming these disparate positions about it. They wanted to know what Jesus had to say on the matter. Well, His answer in verse 4 was, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together let not man separate." You see that statement, one man, one woman for a lifetime, that is encapsulated in the underlined sections on the slide. He made them male and female, and what God has joined together, and again, notice it, is not just the man joining himself to the wife and the wife joining herself to the husband. No, there is a third party that's under consideration in the text. God is the one that does the joining. Now, as we get into this discussion, that is a preeminent point that I want you to keep before yourself, before your minds, that God is the one who joins them together. And as God has joined them together, man is not to separate the two. And by the way, in looking at this, as you look at the first part of the scripture, where the question is asked by the Pharisees, they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So the concept of separation is not that there be some outside agency, some outside group that comes and seeks to separate a man from his wife. The question is, can a man separate himself from his wife? And he says that no, man cannot separate what God has joined. That is, that the man does not have the right to divorce his wife, and the wife does not have the right to divorce her husband. That is God's law on the matter. Now, there is an exception that is stated in verse 9, but I feel it important to emphasize, at least in the beginning, the law as it is stated here in Matthew chapter 19 in verses 3 through 6. These are the words of our Lord. They are bolstered by the creation itself, where God made male and female and established the home in the beginning. And His intent is for a man to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two become one, and for them not to be separated until death. Now, continuing on, as we emphasize the permanent nature of the marriage relationship, we need to encourage young people to find mates that are worthy of that lifetime commitment. Be sure that the one that you choose as your mate is an individual who you can live with and serve God with for the entirety of your life. It is a very, very serious decision that is made. I stated at the beginning of this lesson that there are many marriages that end in divorce in our society. It is said that over 50% of all marriages in our society, and that number actually is one that has persisted around that figure for many, many years, for several decades. 50% of all marriages end in divorce. That's not God's intent. And just because individuals marry, divorce, and remarry, and perhaps divorce again and remarry again, does not mean that that is something that is acceptable to God. Something that can be done with impunity, something that can be done without sin, something that God is pleased with and that He will accept, because it certainly is not. The tremendous amount of teaching that is done, especially in the New Testament on this subject, makes it clear that that is not so. So let's ask the question, what happens when an individual is married? I want to note, first of all, that when an individual marries another, that there is a bond that is formed. This bond that is formed, we might refer to as the marriage bond, but it is an obligation that these individuals accept and that they enter into, and that is has a part or a partner in it God Himself. God has joined two individuals together. They are now joined. They are bound together. And I do want to emphasize, as we alluded to there in Matthew chapter 19, that it is God that does the binding and the loosing. In fact, this is the way it is with regard to His law in all areas. I would remind you of the text in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 19, as Jesus gave His admonitions to His disciples as they were to go out and to be ambassadors for Him. He made the statement, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That is an indication or a phrase indicating authority. And He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, when that is read, sometimes people think, well, whatever Peter and the other apostles said, that made it so on earth and in heaven. In other words, if they said it, then it was bound in heaven. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that what they said was authorized by the divine. What these individuals went and preached, because they had been given the authority from heaven, because they were repeating and they were proclaiming the words that came from God Himself, that they have divine and heavenly authority behind them. And that is the point of it. Their authority is divine. When we talk about God's law, it is divine. That God is the one who makes these determinations, not man. Ultimately, we will say that whether or not an individual is married or not is determined by God. Whether or not an individual is bound to their mate is one that is indeed determined by God. And so we want to look at what the Scriptures say on this particular matter. Well, let us go first of all to Romans the 7th chapter. If you'll turn with me there, perhaps if you would like to follow along up on the board, we'll have all of the Scriptures in the lesson this evening up on the board. But we want to emphasize, first of all, this concept of a bond that is established by the law of God when a woman marries a man, or a man marries a woman. And it's described in verses 2 and 3 in this way. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And you'll notice the bond or the obligation that is there. They are bound together by the law of God. God is the one, as we indicate from Matthew chapter 19, God is the one that joins them together. But they are bound. Well, how long are they bound? Well, the Scripture indicates they are bound as long as they remain alive. In other words, death severs the bond or looses the bond. But until the man dies, the woman is obligated to the man. She is bound by law to her husband. If the husband dies, she is released. And in fact, I do want you to know, because one of the things that happens when you preach on a particular subject, you may use terms that are imprecise. When you're dealing with a subject polemically, in other words, there is an issue that has to be dealt with, it's very important to be precise. And you'll hear quite often the concept of breaking the bonds. And I want you to understand that, in fact, that is not what is indicated in these Scriptures, the idea of the breaking of a bond, or that a bond is broken. What, in fact, is indicated is binding and loosing. That in fact there is an act of will on the part of the Almighty, that the Almighty determines who is bound, and the Almighty determines who is loosed. He makes that decision. And God has determined that a woman is bound to her husband for as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is no longer obligated to that husband in the law of God or by the law of God. Instead, she is released or loosed from the law of her husband. Now, having said that, you'll notice in verse 3 that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. She is loosed from the law. So this is God's teaching on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It is stated in this way and various other ways, but the law is always the same. One man, one woman for a lifetime. The point here is that when I marry my wife, I have an obligation to her that is one given me by the law of God. It is one that is determined by God. I am obligated or bound to my wife until she dies. She is obligated or bound to me until I die. And if one or the other of us dies, then and only then are we loosed from that responsibility or that obligation. It's a very clear and simple principle. It is one, however, that is often confused. What we need to make sure we do not do is confuse the marriage with the bond. I'm going to assert something, first of all, and I want to make it very clear, my assertion, and then back it up by what the Scriptures teach. And that assertion is this: it is possible to be married to an individual to whom you are not bound. That is, it is possible to be married to an individual when you are still bound to another. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that God has not released you from the obligation that you have to the first spouse. That God binds you to them. God has not loosed that obligation or that bond. And as a result, you may be married to one person, but bound to another. And that is what is clearly indicated in the second part of that verse in Romans chapter 7. If while her husband lives, a woman marries another man. So here is a woman who is married, and she divorces, and she marries someone else. Now that's something that's indicated clearly by the text. We'll establish that this is true as the lesson continues. She is married not to her first husband, but rather now she is married to another man. And she will be called an adulteress. The reason why she is called an adulteress is that she is engaging in sexual activity in this second marriage to an individual to whom she is not bound. And because she is not bound to him, she has no right to him. Now this is the second part of it. This is the other side of it. You have no right to engage in sexual activity, even within the confines of the marriage relationship, to an individual that God has not joined you to. You may be married. It is indicated in this text that they are married, but she does not have the right to that man because she is bound to another. And as she is bound to another, when she has sexual activities with this man in this other marriage, it is adultery. She shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, that is when the bond is loosed. The bond is loosed by God in death, and she is free from that law. And in that situation, a woman who has a husband, her husband dies, and she marries again, she is not an adulteress because God has loosed that bond. God has released her from that obligation to her husband, and now because she is not bound to one, she is free to marry and become bound to another. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching there in Romans chapter 7. And so I want you to consider, as we contemplate this, a specific example. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 is speaking in a hypothetical way, because he's dealing with the subject of the Old and New Covenants, and he's using the marriage bond as an illustration to point out that we are not bound or that we are no longer married to the Old Law because the Old Law has died and now we are bound to the New Covenant. But here we find an example of individuals who were in this specific situation. We're talking about Herod, Herodias, and Philip. And you'll remember that John the Baptist was beheaded because he spoke against the marriage of Herod and Herodias. Now notice what the text says, that Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Why did Herod bind or imprison John the Baptist? Because his wife, Herodias, the one to whom he is married, asked him to do it. She was angry at John the Baptist. Why was Herodias angry at John the Baptist? Verse 18, for John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, what do we have in a situation, in this particular situation? Well, Herodias was upset at John the Baptist because Herodias had married Herod, a man to whom she was not bound because she was bound to another. Who was she bound to? Herod's brother. Now, the incestuous nature of all this and the seedy aspects of this is something that would be a drama in our day and time. It's something you would see on the soap operas, I suppose, early on. But what happened? Herod was breaking God's law. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Why? Because she is bound to Philip. She had divorced him. A divorce had taken place. She had remarried Herod, but it was not lawful that they be man and wife because Herodias was bound by God to Philip. And as a result of that, she was guilty of adultery, and he who married her was guilty of adultery as well. And we'll see that that is the case as we continue in looking at Jesus' teaching on the subject. But here is a specific scenario that covers that particular issue. And I want to look at some things to help clarify the concept of the bond. And I want to look at some verses which do that. We want to again make that, to note the difference between the marriage and the bond by looking, for example, at Romans 7, 2. And we'll state that this text indicates what is in fact what God intends, as we alluded to earlier. The two people are bound to one another by law, by the law of God, and as such they are acceptably married to one another. Romans 7, 2 says so. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she's released from the law. Now here you have a marriage that is acceptable to God. Why? Because the two who entered into that marriage relationship had the right to enter into it. They were not bound to any other. And so they enter into the relationship and God forms the bond between them. God joins them together. And that is acceptable. That's what we expect. Now, what happens whenever we have discussions such as these is the scenarios that arise can become somewhat convoluted. Sometimes it takes wisdom and it takes discernment to be able to determine where a particular scenario falls in this regard. Now that only happens when individuals have been married before. The scenarios become complicated and convoluted only when individuals have married and have divorced and desire to remarry. So young people, think of this as well. A further admonition. If you stay with the first one you marry, you don't have to worry about these things. Now that may sound kind of simplistic, but it is true. When a gospel preacher who is worth his salt joins two individuals together in a wedding ceremony, they say that it is until death, that you are not to ever contemplate or consider the possibility of divorcing your spouse, that this is a lifetime commitment. That's where the emphasis ought to be. So whenever situations and inevitably hardships come in a marriage, the idea is not to think, well, can I make it? Can I work through these things? But to, from the beginning, say, I will, and I am going to. And I'm going to love this person whom I have proclaimed my love and fidelity to until we are parted by death. Divorce is off the table. It's not going to happen. We're going to work through it. And you look into the audience and you look at those individuals who have been married for 30, 40, 50, perhaps even 60 years. It is not the case that those individuals and those marriages have not come upon hardship or difficulty. It is not the case where there was not bickering and strife and disagreements from time to time. Hardship and difficulties in that relationship. Every marriage suffers through some of that to one extent or another. But what there is in those cases where the husband and wife stay together is commitment. And that commitment is for a lifetime. That commitment is inviolate. That commitment is strong. And as such, they avoid the conflicts and the pitfalls and the problems that come otherwise. But we do understand that things do happen and other scenarios are raised in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have a situation where a person is unmarried but still bound to the one they are no longer married to. Now this, perhaps, is the most obvious example of a Scripture which shows the difference between the marriage and the bond. That there is a difference between the two. Notice what is said in verses 10 and 11. To the married, I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Now the word depart there has reference to divorce in this particular context. It's obvious as you read through the remainder of the verse. So a wife is not to depart from or divorce her husband. But even if she does depart or divorce, notice this, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, the Apostle Paul here states that he is teaching what Jesus taught. The same things that Jesus proclaimed, the words from the Master. And this is a simple application of that. And that is that a woman is not to divorce her husband. But if a divorce takes place, understand she remains bound to him. She is not married to him, but she is bound to him. So as the Apostle Paul said, in this case, this woman who has departed from her husband, if she marries another, what will be the case? Very simple, Romans 7:3. She will be called an adulteress. And so remarriage is not allowed for this woman except in reconciling to her own husband. So she is to remain unmarried. She's not married, but she remains bound to her husband. And then a husband is not to divorce his wife. Let me give you a third scenario. One mate unmarried and bound, but the other mate free to remarry. This is the case that is stated very clearly in Matthew chapter 19. We haven't read that far yet, but I want you to notice what Jesus had to say about this. Now, previous to it, he had said, when they asked him the question, can you divorce for any cause? He said, no, you cannot. God from the beginning made the male and female. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. And then they said, well, what about the writing of divorcement, the certificate of divorcement that Moses said to grant to the woman? Jesus' answer was, Moses, because the hardness of your hearts allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And then he said, and I say unto you, now what Jesus is doing is stating his teaching, what he requires of all men on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he says here, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now let's take the exception out for just a moment. And it's the exact same thing that Paul stated in Romans chapter 7 in verse 3. If a man, in this case rather than the woman, it's the man that's under consideration, and it again shows that what's good for the goose is good for the gander. It doesn't make difference who it is that's doing the divorcing or who it is who is being divorced. If a man divorces his wife and marries another, what happens? He is no longer married to his wife, but he remains bound by God to the woman. And as a result of that, because he is bound to her, he has divorced her, he has put her away. If then he remarries, enters into another marriage relationship because of that bond, he is committing adultery. Now the only exception to that is except for sexual immorality. So there is one exception where an innocent party, that is one who has been, who has had adultery committed against them. You have a man in this particular instance whose wife has been unfaithful to him. She has had an affair, a sexual affair with another man. In that case, he has a cause to divorce her. That's what Jesus is saying there. So except for the cause of fornication or sexual immorality, if he marries again, he commits adultery. But if the cause for him divorcing his wife is sexual immorality, then what is intimated in that text, it is a necessary inference, a necessary implication of the text that we infer, is that he has the right, that he's not bound. So what we have in this scenario is the bond that is loosed. The man in the case where his wife was unfaithful is released from the law. The man is released. By who? By God. Now understand this. It is not the sexual immorality that breaks the bond. That's not what the image is, as found in Scripture, indicated very clearly in Romans chapter 7. Fornication does not break the bond. Those two individuals could reconcile and remain married and still be bound to one another. The bond is not broken by the sexual immorality, by the adultery. What breaks the bond, or not breaking the bond, is not actually the right term, as we indicated before, but the man can be loosed from the bond by God if he desires. So if he puts her away for cause in this case, he has the right to remarry. But having said that, notice the latter part, the latter clause in the phrase, in the text. And whoever marries her who is put away or divorced commits adultery. So while the innocent party is loosed from that obligation, the guilty party, the one who was guilty of committing sexual immorality, is not loosed from that. She is still bound by law to that man and does not have the right to remarry. And if she does remarry, she is guilty of adultery with the one with whom she remarries. Now, the way in which it's approached in the text has reference to the one from the outside who comes to her and he marries her. He commits adultery. Why? Because he is engaging in, again, sexual activity in a marriage relationship with a woman who is not bound to him, because by law she is bound to her first husband, the one to whom, with whom she had, toward whom she had become unfaithful. So we have a situation here where one mate can be unmarried but bound, but the other mate can be free to remarry. But that's the only scenario where that is the case in all of Scripture. One final point to be made. And again, this is indicated in Mark chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. One mate can be bound to his first mate and still be married to someone else. And that was the case, as we saw there in Mark chapter 16, where Herodias was bound to Philip and yet married to Herod. And the same thing, of course, is indicated in Romans chapter 7 in verses 2 and 3, where a woman had a man that she was bound to, her husband, who she had left. She had divorced him, or he had divorced her, but she is no longer married to him, but she's still bound to him. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Though the marriage is over, the bond remains. Now, looking at those things, I want you to now consider what we refer to as the middle divorce scenario. Just state it, and the best way of doing this, I have a book that is written by Donnie Rader, where he has a chapter on this particular subject, and he had two things in that helped. One was a debate proposition, which is a formal statement that one who advocates this position had agreed to affirm either in written or oral debate. The other is a simple scenario to describe what we're talking about. And so the proposition, first of all, has been proposed in public debate. The Scriptures teach that the innocent person, one who is free of fornication, who has been put away, that is, they have been divorced, but they were not guilty of fornication, and this divorce was without their approval or God's approval. God doesn't approve of divorce for just any cause. We see that in Matthew 19. The position that they hold is because God doesn't approve of that divorce, and because they did not agree to it and didn't want it to happen, that after that, the person commits adultery, the one who put them away, they have the freedom to remarry. You understand that? It's a rather convoluted thing. So the man has divorced his wife. She doesn't want him to divorce her. She's not been guilty of any kind of sexual immorality. But he puts her away. So she's here. There's nothing she can do about it. She's been put away. But because she didn't want to, and because God didn't approve of it, when her husband goes off and he remarries and commits adultery against her because they are still bound to one another, that then she has the right to remarry as a result of it. Let me give you a scenario. Jack puts away Jill for a reason other than fornication. Though he obtains the civil divorce, this is the language that some use who advocate this position. Though he obtains a civil divorce, they're not really divorced. They're not really divorced, or they're not divorced in the eyes of God, is the way in which it's put. It's called divorce only accommodatively. So then if Jack then remarries another woman, he's guilty of adultery. He's the one that's unfaithful. So then now he can be put away by her mentally. That's where the term mental divorce comes in, and she can now remarry because he has been unfaithful to her. It's kind of a convoluted thing, but you understand where we're going with it. The reason why the scenario is called the mental divorce scenario is because the civil divorce in the courts has already taken place. It took place long before. And as a result of that, there is nothing that that person can do other than by a statement of will repudiate the individual. Can't go to court. You can't go to court and get a divorce that from a person you've already divorced from when a civil divorce has already been obtained. So all that is left in that situation is for them to repudiate the marriage, repudiate the spouse. And this is called putting them away mentally. And so it is called the mental divorce position. Now, what is wrong with that? Now, we've already discussed it in some point, but I want to make some specific application with regard to the principles that we laid down before we looked at these scenarios. The first thing they want to make note of is that mental divorce advocates confuse the bond with the marriage. And what they're saying is, well, it says that they're divorced, but they're not really divorced. In God's eyes, they remain married. But they do not. It is inspiration we're talking about here. In Matthew chapter 19, it is said that if you divorce, except for the cause of fornication, and marry another, a divorce and remarriage has taken place. In Romans chapter 7, a divorce and remarriage has taken place. In Mark, with regard to the example of Herod, Herodias, and Philip, a divorce and remarriage has taken place. They confuse the marriage with the bond. While there has been a divorce, and there has been another marriage, the fact is that one is still bound to an individual who they are no longer married to. There's a difference between the marriage bond, which is loosed by God, and the divorce itself or the marriage itself. Now, with that, the other problem is that, as we alluded to before, individuals who take this position erroneously believe that adultery breaks the bond. And so, here is a situation, again, where Jack divorces his wife Jill, but Jill is not guilty of fornication. And so the idea is, well, in God's eyes, they're still married, but then Jack remarries, and Jack commits adultery, and now the bond is broken by that adulterous action. And now, because of that, she is free to remarry. But as we alluded to before, adultery doesn't break the bond. In fact, the idea of breaking the bond is not appropriate at all. God in heaven, in accord with the dictates of the law that he has revealed to man, looses or binds two individuals together. And the question arises, is an individual who has been put away? Now notice again the scenario. We'll go back real quick to the scenario. The fact is, Jack has put away. That's the term that is commonly used for divorce. In fact, there are some translations, rather than using the term divorce, they use the term put away. Jack has put her away. Jill is one who has been put away. Jill is one who has had the divorce done to her. She is a put away or a divorced person. So is there any time in Scripture, any situation in Scripture, where the one who has been put away is free to remarry? Now, we read in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 9 that the one who divorces his wife for the cause of sexual immorality, he is free to remarry. But is there any indication anywhere in Scripture that an individual who has been divorced is free to remarry? It's not found in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Because as you note in the latter part of that verse, as we alluded to earlier, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, let me ask you the question. Is this true when she is guilty of fornication, adultery? Yes. Yeah, because he has put her away for that cause. Now, he is free to remarry, but she is not. But again, the cause is not the law, as stated in this text. It is the exception. Now, let's read it without the exception. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery. So now we have a scenario to where sexual immorality is not under consideration. So you have a situation where a man divorces his wife, marries another, he commits adultery, and in that situation, when she is not guilty of sexual immorality, what is the case when she remarries? It's adultery again. And that's the point. That with regard to the one who has been put away, the one who has been divorced, they never have the right to remarry. Because they remain always bound to that individual. If she is guilty of fornication, and she goes off and she's put away and she remarries, she is having sexual activity with a man, though she may be married to him, when she is bound to her first husband. If she was not guilty of sexual immorality at all, but he puts her away and she later remarries, the same thing applies. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now that's clearly stated in Matthew chapter 19, though the exception is stated, but let's go to Luke chapter 16, where there is no exception stated, because this is the exact scenario that mental divorce advocates envision as giving liberty to remarry. So he divorces her, and she's not guilty of sexual immorality. She's not guilty of having an affair. What's the case with her? Does she have the right to remarry? There isn't anything in this text about time or who it is that marries first, who it is that commits adultery first. It is a simple statement of the law. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That you are bound to your husband, bound to your wife, and God does not loose you from that obligation until death. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Why? Because the man and the woman are still bound together. Now, if this man is bound to this woman, he goes out and marries another, it's going to be an adulterous relationship. If this man is bound to this woman and a man comes in and marries her, it's going to be an adulterous relationship. Because these two outside parties have no right to the two individuals who have gotten divorced. Because though they have gotten divorced, they are still bound by law, by God's law to one another. And God has not loosed them from that circumstance or situation. So what do you do in a situation like that? If you are bound to someone who is not your husband, if you're bound to someone who is not your wife, what is it that you are to do? Well, the Apostle Paul gives that explanation. He says in verses 10 and 11, we read it before, to the married I command, yet not I by the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. You know, I think when you look at that particular text, the Apostle Paul is saying there are some individuals who are going to sin. I tell them not to depart, but they're going to do it anyway. Now what? What do you do? Well, reconciliation is the first thing to come to mind, isn't it? But what's the problem with the concept of reconciliation? Reconciliation takes two. You can't reconcile to someone who's not willing to be reconciled to. It takes two to reconcile. To come together. That's what reconciliation is. If you have a situation or a scenario where one is not willing to reconcile, what is the person who is bound to that individual to do? And there is only one thing that can be done. That person must remain unmarried. Now that's a hard saying. It's a very, very hard saying. And it will become more and more hard and have to be said more and more often as our society continues to marry and to divorce and to remarry again and again and again. Now, young people, I will say it one final time. Look at that term. Look at that phrase. Let her remain unmarried to be reconciled. If you want to have the joy and the bliss and the fulfillment that comes from a husband-wife relationship, and you want to enjoy that for the entirety of your life, you be careful who you marry. Unless you are willing to forfeit your standing with God and risk spending eternity in condemnation for the fleeting joys of this life, you be careful who you choose to marry. Because God's law is one man, one woman for a lifetime. And there is only one exception. And in that one exception, only the individual who has put away for the cause of sexual immorality will be loosed by God from the marriage bond. In all other cases, the bond remains, and all that is left is to reconcile, if possible, or else to remain unmarried. As we draw our lesson to a close, divorces for reasons other than sexual immorality are not acceptable to God. They're unlawful. But they happen. And the Bible speaks of them as having been accomplished. In Matthew chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in Mark chapter 6, as we alluded to, all three of those examples, there are individuals who were married to another. Not married accommodatively, not married only in the eyes of men. There are no limitations placed on that. And only the confusion of the marriage with the bond would lead individuals to such a conclusion. They are no longer married, but they are still bound. So understand this, that divorces for reasons other than sexual immorality, they're not acceptable, but God does recognize it. In fact, the entire scenario there in Matthew chapter 19. If you put away your wife and marry. Now, if Jesus said it's not really marriage, what would he say? If you put away your wife and remarry, you're not really remarrying her. You remain married to that other person. But he doesn't say that. You have put her away. You have divorced her. You have remarried. I understand that. But now, because you remain bound to her, as Romans chapter 7 indicates, if you marry another, you commit adultery. And so those marriages, those divorces actually are happening. They really take place. But they take place with an individual to whom you are not bound. And the resultant relationship is one that is adulterous for that reason. When such divorces happen, both individuals remain bound by God's law and must either remain unmarried or be reconciled to one another. There is no such thing in Scripture as mental divorce. The individual who has been divorced or put away is never loosed from his or her bond until death. It remains. And it is only the one who divorces or puts away his or her spouse, as indicated in Matthew chapter 9, is loosed by God from the bond. And that is only when the reason or cause for them putting away or divorcing their spouse is sexual immorality or fornication, as the King James Version renders it. Now, there is a reason why I printed the slides out. I recognize that some of these arguments are at least sufficiently technical to where they're difficult to follow. So we printed all the slides up this time. Somebody thought I was going to preach for a lot longer than normal because instead of having one page, I had four. And that's a little bit long, but that wasn't the purpose. It was simply so that you could take the material home and review it. So I'd encourage you, if there is anything that you're unclear about, it is my prayer that it is not because I confused you per se, but because of the simple difficulty of the subject. And perhaps you can listen to the audio of the lesson and take the material and listen again, and perhaps on a second hearing it may even be clearer to you. If you have any questions concerning anything that I've taught here this evening, then feel free to ask me those questions and we can discuss it together. Thank you very much for your kind attention on these particular issues. They are certainly troublesome, and by the way, there are any number of different other positions that are taken, and perhaps as time goes on, we'll visit those from time to time. I tell you what, though, if we do, I'm always going to start every lesson with teaching what God's law is and what young people need to listen to. So you're just going to have to bear with me as I'm a bit repetitive in that matter. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. I hope and pray that the material we've presented has been helpful, but we recognize it's not first principle material. It's not designed to elicit faith in the Son of God to those who are present. And we would be remiss if we did not give opportunity as we talk about the precious gospel of our Lord for people to respond. Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood for your sins. That was the ultimate sacrifice. He didn't have to, but he willingly did because he loves man. And as a result of that, those who will respond in faith to him, to that precious gospel, as we acknowledge his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, that he has ascended to heaven and remains alive at the right hand of the Father, we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We repent of the sins that we have committed in our lives, and we are baptized to wash away our sins. The Scripture gives us the promise that we can rise and walk in newness of life, and we want to give you the opportunity for that this evening. If we can assist you in becoming a Christian, or assist you in some way if you have faltered or need encouragement, then we're going to offer ourselves to you at this time. The invitation is extended. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.